Well, last week we looked at some of the attributes of a citizen of the kingdom of God, and what would they look like, how would they act. Today we're going to be continuing along that theme, looking about how Jesus would have us act, how Jesus would have us live our lives. Our scripture this morning is taken from John chapter 17. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. It is a prayer he prays just hours before being arrested, beaten, and ultimately crucified. It's a prayer he prays. It's a three-part prayer. He prays for himself. He prays for his disciples. And then he prays for us. He prays for those people who would come to faith as a result of his disciples' ministry. He prays for us. And, you know, last words, last prayers are important, and I think it would benefit us to hear this from Jesus. And we're going to be focusing upon that last part, what Jesus' prayer, what Jesus' hopes for us would be. And so verse 17 of John 17, we begin reading by saying, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'll be reading more of John 17 as we go, just kind of parsing it out a little bit. As we go on this morning, I want to give you a little bit of a theology lesson here, because there's a term that we just read, I think, that is incredibly rich, but there's another one that we need to understand so that we can understand that one even better. The first word I want to talk about this morning is justification. Justification is not in our passage, but it is an important concept to know. To be justified means to be made right with God. It's a judicial term. You can think of it as just as if I had never sinned. Justified, justification. You know, the opposite of justified is condemned. And so you can kind of see the difference there. Because the Bible teaches us that we all are deserving of death. We all deserve to be condemned for our sin. But because of the work of Christ on our behalf, we can be justified. And Paul says this in Acts chapter 13. He says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." Right, we have been set free from condemnation, from every sin we've ever committed, every sin we're going to commit, because of the death of Jesus on our behalf. That is a payment for our sin. The law was satisfied. We were declared not guilty by the judge who rules over all. Now, the second word is in our scripture. The second word is sanctification. Now, sanctification means to be made holy, or to be set apart for God's service. Sanctification happens to us after we have been declared not guilty. It is the process of growing into a new life that is ours because of the sacrifice of Jesus and the Holy Spirit working inside of us. Sanctification, or the process of becoming more holy or more set apart for Christ, is not a one-time event like justification. And when we're justified, that's it. The price has been paid. We've moved from condemnation to sonship and daughtership. Sanctification is this ongoing work inside of us. Kind of think of it almost like the development of a child. The child learns to participate in the life of the family as they learn to eat and walk and talk and think for themselves. And whereas we are justified by grace alone, we are sanctified as we work with God to grow and deepen in our relationship with him. The process of becoming more holy or more Christ-like goes on for the rest of our lives and will really only be complete until will be complete when we see Jesus face to face in heaven. And we need to keep working with the Lord so that we can be more holy. A true believer is justified and sanctified. We are brought to Christ, and then we are taught to walk with him. You cannot have one without the other. If you only have a conversion experience, you may be viewing justification as fire insurance or a get out of jail free card. You know, justification and sanctification work together. Jesus says we are sanctified by the truth. And the Word of God is the truth. It is the guidebook for the path of sanctification. And you know, what specific truths do we need to be taught about or instructed in? And the first one is this, that we need to be instructed in the truth about God. A person who is growing in holiness is beginning to understand the attributes of God. They recognize just how big God is. They learn about God's grace. They learn about his mercy. They learn about his overarching sovereignty over all that is. And we learn about God by listening to what he says to us about himself, by reading God's word. This will lead us to true awe and provoke us to worship that is deep. Lead us to worship that will lead us stunned in silence and humility. When we understand just how big, how holy, how righteous, how just God is. Then we learn the truth about ourselves. As we grow in Christ, it is like gaining an education. The more you learn, the more you realize you just don't know. And as we grow in Christ, we see our sin and weaknesses clearly. And this helps us to cling to God more tenaciously. When we recognize, because we understand ourselves more and more, just how desperately we need Jesus, the more we're going to hold on to him, the more we're going to cling to him. And lastly, we learn about the depth of God's grace. And you know, the more we learn about God, the softer we become. We are humbled and we become less judgmental. And we recognize that we who have been forgiven are a forgiving people. Even though it goes contrary to our spirit, we forgive. We extend mercy, we extend grace, because we have experienced all of those things ourselves. You know, we come to see that we are not saved because we are better than others. We are saved because for some unknown reason, God in his staggering grace drew us to himself through the sacrifice of his son Jesus. You know, God desires for us to be holy, be sanctified, to be set apart. The Lord has a second desire for his people, and so let's read on in John 17. John writes, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and loved me, even though you loved me. Father, I want those you have given to me to be where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they that you have sent me, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them as well. You know, one of the criticisms of the church is that we lack oneness. We are divided all over all sorts of things. Sadly, oftentimes churches will view other churches as competitors rather than co-workers. There are people who leave churches simply because of the drama that exists inside. Right? Who would want to go and be a part of something that has drama? My life has enough drama. I don't need more. And so Jesus, in his prayer, prays for us to be one. He prays that his kingdom would be one. Now, what isn't this? You know, let's talk about, like, what isn't what Jesus is talking about? What is not this oneness he speaks of? You know, he says that I pray that they will be one just as you and I are one. You know, the command to unity is not as simple and as easy as it sounds. The oneness Jesus talks about is a oneness that comes through intimacy with the Father. That Jesus prayed that we might have the same kind of oneness that he has with the Father. It is a oneness of heart and purpose. You know, there are those who call for a oneness that waters down our distinctiveness, our distinctive beliefs. Sometimes we'll read this in the newspaper, in the media, we'll hear that, everybody should just get along, right? We should all just sing kumbaya and get along, and they don't understand the message of the gospel. They say things like, let's recognize that we're all the same thing. We're all climbing the same spiritual mountain, that we're all in it together, even though we are different. I was listening to Keith Green on the way into church this morning, and there was a song he was singing about the Great Commission, and then he goes on, he was talking in the midst of his song, and he says, how can people be going in the same direction when we're not praying to the same God? He said, people of all religions pray, but they're not praying to God. People of all religions have a belief, but they don't have right belief. You know, we cannot be together when we are heading in different directions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, don't be yoked with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? I said it perfectly first service. I don't know what's going on. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You know, we often point to this passage when we're talking about marriage or business, but I think it also applies to churches, that we cannot have unity with those who do not share core Christian beliefs. And so we'll ask, you know, what are those core Christian beliefs we should believe in, and we're going to talk about those in a minute. But the point is that uniting people with people who do not share the same beliefs requires us to water down what we believe or ignoring central truths of the gospel. Now, if you talk with 10 different people, you're going to have 11 different opinions about what are those core beliefs that we must contend for, that we must hold as essential. And I would suggest that we listen to God's word in this. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians lays out a wonderful list of items we should consider of top importance. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Right? He's saying, pay attention, this is important. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. And I think we can parse out some very strong, basic truths here. First one is this, that we are sinful people, and we are unable to save ourselves, right? Because Christ died for our sins. And Jesus was sent, number two, Jesus was sent by God as our rescuer. because he died for not his sins, but my sins, your sins. Christ died in our place. Number three, Christ died in our place to pay for our sins. For he really did die. Jesus didn't simply pass out. Jesus isn't a fanciful story to help us to learn how to be better people. But Jesus actually died, and he was buried. And then he rose bodily from the grave, appearing to hundreds of eyewitnesses over a period of 40 days. And lastly, the Bible is the sole authority and arbitrator of what we believe is true. Because these core beliefs matter. Don't miss the reason why Jesus wants us to be unified. He says in John 17:23, "Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." You know, in this world where we experience these divisions of interest groups and all these other aspects, when a group of people comes to, when the group of people who make up the Christian community truly love each other, who are growing in depth in their relationship with God, the world is going to see something different about us. They are going to see something extraordinarily happen. So I think the question is how can you be this week? How can you be in your holiness, in your set-apartness? How can that lead you to embrace one another in the midst of the world today so that the world will see that Jesus is real and desires a relationship with them? Jesus' prayer for us, we would be set apart for his work, his use, sanctification, and that we would be one. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this prayer that you prayed on our behalf. Jesus, help us to hear it. Help us to grow into it. Here we are, dear Jesus. Please use us. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.
So while Pastor Chris was talking about unity, you know, that's our small C of Catholic in our our affirmation of faith and of the churches and the differences in the religions, and I'm talking about listening on the way to church and how can we all be unified if we're not all worshiping the same God. It brought back some memories. So I used to be a high school social studies teacher, and my favorite subject to teach was geography. And a mandate was that I had to cover every single religion out there. And it's interesting because the push that I'm supposed to teach, I didn't distribute the books and stuff, by the way, but the push I'm supposed to put out there is that it's all the same God. I remember that distinctly being told, well, make sure that when you teach like Islam and stuff, you let them know that the God that they're worshiping is the same one that you're worshiping in Christianity, things like that. And make sure you teach that they're all very peaceful and loving. Right, I want all the kids to know that kind of stuff. And it was when I taught here in Pennsylvania. It was also the mandate when I taught in Georgia. Like it's a mandate, it seems like, across the states to teach the kids this kind of thing, even though it's not real. And I think whenever you know, he was discussing about these differences, and it's supposed to be how can we all be one when you're all learning something different, but the push is to these kids to basically make them believe that you are doing the same thing, is when we talk about being a Christian and showing the way, you know, even in the O Rugged Cross about our home far away, God's always living right here. if while you're here on this earth, right? So if you can figure out, and that's kind of like the challenge of the week, if you can figure out how to put out there to people who Christ really is, the real God, because the whole basis, I don't think people realize, is that everyone has this, you know, this confusion. Why would they believe that their God's real? Well, it's because it's being taught from the time they're little kids to them. So if that's all you're taught in school, that's going to be something very hard to break. So you're going to always have to be working towards making sure that they understand in a very loving way, so you don't push them away, you know what I mean? That your God is the real one. That should always be your goal, and it's based on the way that you live. Always being trying to show God, through the real God, through your actions and your love and your kindness and your faith, because we're the temples here for him on earth, if that made any sense. So, okay, please bow your heads. Thank you, Jesus, for this time together. I pray for a great week, that we always show you, and I pray for all of the things that were shared today, Jesus. I pray for our community, for those who are hurting. Help it that when they come here or they see us and they encounter us throughout the week, that they feel that difference, that they want to ask who your real God is. Amen.